We have visitors in our audience today, and we're happy that you've come to be in this service. We appreciate so much your presence, and we want to get acquainted with you. Sign the guest register if you have the opportunity. We have a record of your attendance, and we'd like for you to come back every time that you get ready to come, that you have the opportunity to come. Now, I want to take just a moment to take care of something that I'm hearing some complaints about and I'm seeing myself, and that's some young people in this congregation who don't know how to behave. You're constantly talking while I'm preaching. You're laughing and talking to one another during the singing. You're passing notes, others have told me, and I'm not going to put up with it. We're just going to clear that thing up from now on this morning, because you're a bad influence to other young people, and it's catching. It just moves from one to the other. Now, don't ask me who it is, because I'm not going to tell you who it is. You just take care of it yourself. You ask your own youngsters if they're guilty. And I don't want to have to embarrass anybody, but that may be the only way that we're going to correct it. And the pitiful thing about it, brethren, is that those who are carrying on that way are Christians, supposedly. You're members of the church. You should be old enough in the faith to know how to behave yourself when you come to worship God, the creator of the universe, our heavenly Father. And so if I see it, I won't hesitate to stop and just take care of it right now. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. This is it. And I trust you'll back me in what I'm doing, because it has to be done. And this is a time of reverence and respect for God Almighty. And we're here before the Lord. We've come into his presence in this hour of worship. And we need to participate and listen and engage in the singing. And let me just take a little whack while I'm at it. At some of us who never open our mouths to sing. Now, I know that some of us can't due to circumstances, and I'm not talking about those. But brethren, I look back sometimes and see us never with a book, never open a song book, never open our mouth. Now, I know you don't know all these songs by heart. We need to sing, and we need to praise God and open our mouths with the fruit of our lips and sing praise on Jehovah. I don't know what we come together for. We think that singing is just sort of an optional matter, that we can listen to it. God says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. And so we're to sing, and we're to edify and praise the God of heaven through singing. Well, I hope that'll be sufficient. I don't like to be mean to anybody. And I want to tell you right now, I'm a friend to young folks. I love young people. And you have to put up with, I haven't been involved too much the last couple of years, but put up with youngsters in one sense of the word at camp. you have to like them. And I appreciate them so much, and the youngsters here. We have a lot of young people that I admire very highly. But that's just a problem we're going to correct and intend to correct it, and we're not going to tolerate it anymore. And if you don't want to be embarrassed, you just try me. I guarantee you that I'll take care of it if I see it. I can't see everything. I don't have any eyes behind back here in the back of my head. But when I see it, I'm going to take care of it. And I remember, let me tell you this story, and I'm going to get into our study. Young fellow was cutting up, laughing, talking. The preacher stopped and chastised him a little bit, and after the service was over, one of the elders said, you made a mistake. He said, why? He said, that young man said that you stopped and chastised, said he's not all there. Said, what happened? Said, he got kicked in the head with a mule some years ago and he hasn't been right since. Well, we can overlook that. But I don't think any of us have been kicked in the head with a mule. Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, here's the first commandment of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And I entitled our study, Getting Our Priorities Right, and I'm reading the Word of God, beginning with verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or as the footnote says in some translations, thou shalt have no other gods beside me, or besides me. God doesn't allow affectation, or affection, I should say, or allegiance to anything else. You not to have any other gods beside me. And here is declared, brethren, the absolute sovereignty of God over our lives. You think about it for just a moment. God, who created this universe, it's beyond our perception, comprehension, made man in his own image, says you are not to have any other gods. He has control of our lives. And without this commandment, there is no basis for any other of the commandments to follow in Exodus chapter 20. The fundamental decision, and I want you to listen to me, brethren, that each of us must make is what is going to be the most important thing in my life. Now, I want to emphasize that. What is the most important thing in your life or my life? Now, if we live for pleasure and carnal satisfaction, you'll burn out and self-destruct. If you live for selfish pleasure or ambition, you will hurt those closest to you and will wind up in isolation, as did Lot. But if you live for God, the creator of us all, then life will be meaningful and fulfilled. Isn't that right? So the first rule of a good life is this: get your priorities right. Put God first in everything. That's what that passage says. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Or Paul said in Colossians 3, that if we're risen with him, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and set your affections on things above. For our life is hid with God in Christ Jesus. Now, the three things about this text I hurriedly want to share with you. Let's first of all look at this commandment in context. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Several generations of Jacob's descendants grew up in Egypt. They'd been influenced by the culture, by the religion, and by the morals of their environment. And though they gave allegiance to God. They maintain a degree of loyalty to Him. I think we'd be naive to say that to some degree they would not have, or they would have been influenced by the Egyptians. And because of these influences, there needed to be a positive assurance that their God, rather than the gods of the Egyptians, rather than Pharaoh himself, was the one true God alone who deserved the devotion and allegiance of Israel. And so the power of God was demonstrated. And we have the plagues in Egypt. And here the Egyptians, like the Grecians, had a god for everything. A god of the sun, a god of the soil, a god of the water. And here was the cult of Pharaoh. And so in these plagues, God showed his power over the Nile by changing the water into blood. He showed his power over Ra, the god of the sun, by darkness. And he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, yea, even Pharaoh, to show his power over the cult of Pharaoh. So this great God, he manifested, demonstrated to the Israelites his power. And with these demonstrations of his power fresh in their memory, God gave them the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. In verse 2, let's look in the context before we trace this, this verse of scripture, make the application. It says, I am the Lord thy God. And in your King James Version, the word Lord is in caps. And it's a translation of the word Jehovah, but the Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So here is YHWH. And it's called the Tetragrammaton. Now, if you've talked to Jehovah Witnesses at different times, you won't discuss with them or talk with them very long until they bring up the Tetragrammaton. And tetra means four, and grammaton, of course, means writing. So the writing of four. And here are four letters, Hebrew consonants. But the Jew quit pronouncing it, you see. And so we don't know to this day exactly, for sure, how this was pronounced. Now they've come along and said that it's pronounced Jehovah. Other scholars say, no, it should be Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. I don't know. But the thing I do know, ladies and gentlemen, and let me just back up for just a moment. This word Lord is Adonai, and so they substituted the word Lord for Jehovah, Adonai. Fearing to pronounce Jehovah, thinking that they might profane it, or take it in vain, which is a violation of a later commandment. But be that as it may, this word Jehovah means I am what I am. And it shows, brethren, that God is not a fickle God, but he is a stable, all-sufficient, promise-keeping God. And that's what it means. And the first time we find, as I remember in Scripture, although it's probably used before that, is in Exodus, the third chapter, at the burning bush, beginning there with about verse 15. And God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, they won't listen to me, Moses did. And God said, you tell them, I am sent you. That Jehovah God sent you. And he said, this will be my name forever. And the word Jehovah, ladies and gentlemen, or Yahweh, among the Israelites or Jews, stood for everything that Jehovah said or revealed. for his whole purpose. And in the New Testament, the word Christ has the same significance to the Christian. And you remember Jesus in John, the 8th chapter, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. They say, well, you're not 50 years old yet, and you knew Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they thought he blasphemed, my friend, and they would have stoned him. But Jesus identifies himself here with Jehovah. He says, I am, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 8:24, Jesus said, I am, and the he is added, and you notice it's in italics. He says, I am. Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. And Jesus to us stands or symbolizes everything that the Christian espouses or what he believes. The whole spectrum of things. Now, let me tell you something. As we look at this commandment for us, if we understand, brethren and friends, that what God is asking the Jews at Sinai, that they can have no other gods before them, if we realize that, then in the same manner, does not it have the same significance for us? And it's no less important for you and for me as it was for the Israelites when it was spoken yonder at Mount Sinai. Brethren, many of us today, as they did, fail. And we see the failure in the church. And one thing is the false doctrines that are taught among us. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that he has the right to demand and command and regulate and control and rule our lives and everything, we would never inject our wisdom, human wisdom, into the affairs of God and let it supplant and substitute and take the place of the revelation of God Almighty. But we become so filled with ourselves and we think we know so much, and God's ways are so antiquated and obsolete and out of date, that we instill or inject our own thinking into religious matters. Friend, listen to me. If God doesn't say it, it's not so. And it isn't worth the paper it's written on or the time that it takes to say it, religiously speaking. God is sovereign over your life and my life. And if we don't learn anything else this morning from this lesson, I want us to learn that individually, God, Jehovah, has rule and control of our lives. And it's true doctrinally, and it's also true morally speaking. This is the value that this commandment has for us, even as it did for the people of Israel. In Ephesians chapter 6, and we quote these verses, but I want to put this, and there's others, I just use this for an illustration. But we quote these verses, and sometimes we fail, perhaps, to see the implications behind them. Here's a series of relationships. Children, parents. And servants, masters. And on we could go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why do that? Paul said, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Why do we obey our parents? And why do we honor our parents? And the basic reason is because it's the will of God. That's why. You parents, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because it's the will of God. I want to tell you something, parents. We can feed them and clothe them and shelter them and school them. But we're not through with our job until we train them, teach them spiritually. And some of us are not doing the will of the Lord in this regard. Ye servants, ye masters, ye servants, obey your masters. Why? Because it's the will of the Lord. You masters, forbear threatening. Why? Because it's the will of the Lord. Ye wives, back in chapter 5, submit yourselves to your husband. Why? Because it's the will of God. And ye fathers, take the headship in a loving way and provide for your family and rule in your family. Because it's the will of God. That's why. We need to learn the Shema. We hear it among the Jews all the time, the Shema. And the Shema, basically the word means hear. And there's several of those in Deuteronomy that they quote in their liturgy or quote in their prayers. But in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, hear, O Israel. The Lord, Jehovah, thy God is one God. And then he says, I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's what we need to listen to. Hear, O Israel, spiritual Israel today, the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God is one God, loving with all of your heart and soul and mind. But you know, friends, so many of us, as were they, are tempted to follow false gods. Jehovah is supplanted. And we turn away from God and we'll seek out more, one or more other gods who seek human allegiance. And I want hurriedly just to share a few of those with you this morning. And one of them is the God of faith. I did a little study. I don't know very much about Greek mythology. I think it'd be interesting to enlarge upon it. But it's a fascinating superstition that was passed down among the ancient Greeks. And one was that there were three women, three goddesses, who were called the Fate. And I read that this word is M-O-I-R-A-I Moira. And it means goddesses of faith. And one of these weaved the thread of life. The second one decided the length of life, and the third one the termination of it. Now we don't have those goddesses today. We've become too sophisticated, brethren, to bow before the goddesses of faith. But they're still alive, in principle anyway. We still have people who decide or determine their life or regulate their life on the basis of destiny. And we think there's a power or a force out there that decides everything for us. So whether we're going to be a bachelor or an old maid, or whether we're going to get married, who we're going to get married. It's almost like astrology, isn't it? You see, astrology is this bunk. And that's all it is, it's bunk. But a lot of people won't even go through a day without reading their horoscope. They won't take a job or change jobs or move or sell a house without reading their horoscope. And I want to ask the question, who in the world is out there that has that kind of power or kind of force that decides our destiny or fate? Now, I'm a free moral agent, and so are you, and I'm going to determine to a great extent what my life's going to be, whether it's going to be successful or a failure. And I believe that the only power that there is out there, friends, that we can look to or regulates our lives is Jehovah, is God. And there's no room or basis whatsoever for superstition. And the old Stoics among the Greeks, they thought that every little detail was fatalistic. I've heard people today say, well, I'll go into the service, and if a bullet has my name written on it, there's nothing I can do about it. That's fatalism. And that's the God of faith. And there's only one power, there's only one force, there's only one being, and that's Jehovah that rules and governs this universe. And through him we can do all things. That's one God. Another God, and here's where it hits a lot of us, is the God of self. And when Greece ruled, this god was called Narcissus. Narcissus was the god of love. And he was a young man, as the mythology goes, as the legend goes, and he came along one day and he looked down into a spring of water and he saw his reflection and he fell in love with it. Well, we still got those around today. We're in love with ourselves. We think we're the most important, that this old world would fold up without us. And the self-love, or the God of self, brethren, has one rule of faith and practice which he imposes on all his devotees. And this is, self is the measure, the end, and the object of all existence. And so looking how it affects us, we ask the question, or the questions, what is in it for me? Will it get votes? The politician says. Is there room for me at the top? How will it affect the real estate value of my home? Is this going to affect my popularity with, quote unquote, the best people? And widespread devotion to self results in broken homes, because husbands are too occupied with their puffed up image of their own importance. And families disintegrate because wives put their own social ambitions, you know, their career, above their husbands and above their children. And so there's divorce, most likely, that ensues. Isn't that right? It is in the service of the God self that we become bigots and dictators and demagogues and obsessed with the imagined superiority of our own ideas and intolerant of the opinions of others. We love ourselves. We're narcissistic. And narcissism, friend, is a God that we're so enamored with, that we give our time to. Every rule, every practice of life is it promotion of self? Does it satisfy self and hang you if it doesn't accomplish that? Then there's the God of pleasure. Among the ancients, the pleasure-loving deity, the god of wine, the god of drunkenness, the god of revelry, was Bacchus. And I want to tell you, he still, not literally speaking, but he still has his temple on almost every corner in our cities. You can go in Dayton, Ohio, and corner after corner is the beer joint, the liquor store, Hoodipole, Strohs, Blue Ribbon. Friend, listen, we have become a pleasure-craze society. And as the Romans had their theaters in every city, and you can go now to that ancient country where they occupied the world around the Mediterranean Sea 2,000 years ago, and as they excavate and unearth the ruins, there's the old Roman theater, always. Now, there's not anything wrong with pleasure if it's wholesome and if it's in its place. But too many of us, friend, have become pleasure addicts. That's all we think about in life. And every waking moment is pleasure. And we can't get some of the youngsters to study and to do well in school because all they want to do is play, play, play. And some of us won't work, or we want a job that has went about 9, 3 hours off for a break, about 2 hours off for lunch, and an afternoon break, and then we're home. I know that's exaggerated. But we lack our pleasure. And we have the God to back us to contend with. And then there's the God of sensual indulgence. There was a goddess by the name of Aphrodite. And mythology says she gave birth to a son by the name of Eros. The Romans called him Cupid. And he was the god of physical love. And initially that seemed to be all right. There's nothing wrong with physical love. There's not anything wrong with mating love. But it evolved, or devolved, it came to the place where it meant sensualism, promiscuity. And when we come to the New Testament, it had that meaning. And I want to tell you, friends, we have eroticism today running rampant, and we see it portrayed before us, we see it flaunted before us, and we see the pornography, we see the newsstands, we see the TV, we see the movies. And there's nudity and promiscuity, and we revel in it. And these soap operas, oh, I'm going to get in trouble. But I declare, I wonder sometimes if we don't enjoy those by sublimation. That we put ourselves in Alice's place or whatever. But why in the world would we want to fill up our minds and hearts with this triangle affair, a fornication of adultery? They call it affair. Bible calls it fornication. And the Word of God calls it adultery. And the wrath of God is against the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. In other words, if we are engulfed in lust and lasciviousness, if we practice eroticism as it's used in the Bible, or implied that way anyway, we don't have the hope of life everlasting. And we've gone crazy, brethren. Seem like today, these young women, by and large, all they want to do is see how much they can take off. Look at the Miami Beach on television when they got a shot at it. They don't have enough on to make a pad for a crutch. Not so. And here come some of these little girls who are members of the Church of Christ. Their mothers look the other way or don't care. They think they're being just kids, you know, in style. And they follow right along. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know what line all times to draw. I know when it's excess, and you do too. And it's always been strange to me that a woman wears a dress and the puff of wind comes along and blows the dress up a little ways above her knees, and she's so embarrassed. But that same woman can put on practically nothing, and everything's all right. Now, here's the material that we're reading. Here's the things that are in her school. Here's these old liberal degenerates that have control of the media and of our school system in many places. And they don't allow you to uphold that which is moral and decent. But if you want to you want to know how to have sexual relationship without getting the baby, they'll tell you exactly. And they won't discourage it. Don't let them kid you. They won't discourage it. You notice on TV this Planned Parenthood outfit. I've never seen them yet take a stand on morals. Have you? They just don't do it. That's your own individual prerogative. And let me inject this, brethren. I'm fuming when I saw this. Some old hedonistic woman who's ahead of the Parent Planhood was advocating the other day that a little 12, 13, 14-year-old girl should have the right of abortion in privacy between her and her doctor and not have to even report it to the parents. You believe that? I know you don't. And yet, if your child is at school and has a fever, they can't even give that child an aspirin. But they can counsel this little child, they can't give an aspirin, to go have an abortion and never tell her parents. Oh, listen, friend, I want to tell you, we're not too far behind the old Roman Empire now. And it's getting into the church, and it's about time that we as Christians stood up for truth and right and high moral principles all across this country instead of compromising with it and just sort of being silent about it. The church gradually, over a period of time, degenerates into that, unless there's checks and balances in the body of Christ, just like they're supposed to be in government in this country. And the check and balances are in this book and somebody who will stand up for them. One other thing, my time's come and gone. I'm true on this as far as the gods, and that's the god of materialism. And in Greek mythology, Plutus, P-L-U-T-U-S, was the god of wealth. He was the divine personification of material values. But we still have the Plutuses around who have become infatuated with money and material possessions. And friend, there's not anything wrong in and of itself. And I know a lot of people who are admirable, commendable, noble Christians who have a good bit of this old world's good. And I want to tell you, the problem is not sometimes we encounter the amount of it, it's just the will to get more of it. And when a member of the church, listen to me, when a Christian, the child of God, deliberately works on the Lord's Day to make double time, money has become his God. There's no doubt about it. I want to know what in the world there is to life if all it means is 7 days a week, over and over, just to make more and more and more. I didn't where the meaning of life is. The meaning of life, neighbor, is have a right relationship with God and a pure, clear conscience, and you know that you're freed of the guilt of sin, and you have an access to the throne of heaven, and you know the will of God. That's what is meaningful in life. Sometimes brethren say, well, you know, I had to work Sunday night. No, not necessarily. You might have to. I grant that so sometimes. Maybe if your shift work means every Sunday night. I'm not arguing that case. I'm arguing the case, friend, that I've seen through the years of a brother who doesn't care enough about the house of God to let those things be in the background. And that's what the problem is today. Among many of us in the church across this country, that the material things of this life affects us, and it's basically so with the middle-aged on up. And some of us got that old nickel with the buffalo and the Indian on it that we made years ago. We got him squeezed so tight that the Indian's riding the buffalo on the other side. That's right. We hoard every dime we make. We're penny pinching miserly people, some of us. And someone said the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one right behind the billfold. And that's so with some. The god of materialism. And we spend all of our time getting more and more and more. And we don't have any time for the kingdom. We said, preacher, I come Sunday morning. Well, so what? Big deal. What am I doing during the week? What kind of relationship do I have with Christ during the week? Is it a personal relationship that I have? That does he rule and govern my family? Do I put him first in everything that I do? And I like the song that's listed in that Redback book we have, or had. I put Jesus first. Now we say it, and we give it lip service, but I ask myself the question, as I look into my life, do I really mean it? Do I put Jesus first in my life, in everything I do? If I don't, I'm going to come up on the short end of the stick. And in closing, let me say this, that our God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, I am a jealous God. Not jealousy, that is jealousy of a husband that's tainted with carnality. It's a holy jealousy. It's a jealousy that a husband and wife would want exclusive rights to one another. That he doesn't want her to share her affection or her love to another man. And the same thing true with God. He says, I won't share your affection with another God. I won't do it. I'm a jealous God. God is saying it is me or nothing. He doesn't want the leftovers. He didn't want the scraps. He wants our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind. Or he says, I don't want anything. Priorities in life. That you shall have no other gods besides me. We sing the song of invitation. If you're in the audience, not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And you know, friend, that very verse itself recites our allegiance to the Lord, our tradition of men. Are we going to let other things interfere with our commitment to God and Jesus Christ? Don't today. Come repenting of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized. If you're an erring child of God, will you come home and be restored to your first love while together we stand and while we serve.